for continuation in your prayers this morning. We try to stand for a little while and speak, the Lord willing. I want to read the scripture that's found in the third chapter of the book of Matthew this morning. Possibly it is quite a bit of scripture. It's almost the whole chapter. But I look at the scripture in this way, that if I'm able to stand and read and you're able to follow, then you're going to get a blessing out of God's word, whether I'm able to speak to you or not. And it's not wrong to read this much scripture. The first 15 verses of chapter 3 of Matthew. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the regions round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid into the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water into repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. I would like to use as a text verse this morning the part of that verse 15. Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. The scripture, as it was impressed upon my mind, I saw something in that particular text that I have not seen before. I would like to try to enlarge on that this morning, that we might see the meaning of that scripture, because it does say us. It becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. It is spoken by Jesus as he is about to be baptized there by John in the River of Jordan. So I wanted to look at it this morning, and especially the part of that which, if I could use it as a subject, would be fulfilling all righteousness. Now, as we look at this in the broad context of just the subject, or just the verse of Scripture, it seems that this is an impossible task for you and I, to fulfill all the righteousness that God demands of us. Now, when I use the word demand, I mean it to mean just exactly what it is. He demands of us to fulfill righteousness. But yet, there's something else that I want us to see, and I hope we will see in this, because that righteousness being the key word of this subject and of the scripture, the verse of scripture that I've read to you, we need to see that it's used in a particular and a peculiar way as Jesus spoke it, in a way that I have not seen before. And I know the Lord, and sometimes we wonder, well, Lord, why do you hide things from us? But yet I think that God pauses in his own time for us to see things that we haven't seen before. You know, we need the food. We need meat. We need something that especially is for us as individuals. And I confess to you this morning, as well as you will have to confess, that as far as being righteous in the sight of God, you know, it means something when he says it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. As we see this morning, I'd like to call one or two things to your attention and look at this. I did some studying on it and tried to find out some of the things concerning this word righteous as it was used here in this particular text. As we look throughout the book of Matthew, we find that the word righteous is only used six times. Matthew just uses it six times. Mark never uses the word righteous. The word righteous is not found in the book of Mark, in that particular sense of the word. And John uses it twice. So as we look at this, we wonder why that this word is used in the particular way that it is. But as we look to Matthew, the writing of Matthew, Matthew writes more concerning the kingdom of God here in the world than the other scriptures do, the other writers do. He writes more about it than Mark does. He writes more about it than Luke does. He confines things like his writing to the context entirely of speaking about the kingdom of heaven that Jesus and John both came preaching. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. He didn't say it's out in the future somewhere, but he says it's here now. So it excludes, as far as in the broad context of what we're saying this morning, it excludes the narrow confinement of the kingdom of heaven to being just heaven and immortal glory. And there's a lot of people today that are confused and they're unhappy because they're afraid they're not going to do enough or not going to be righteous enough to get to heaven. That after all, maybe at the last moment or for some particular reason, that God will shut them out, even though they may have felt His love in their lives and they felt that yearning in their heart for God, and they felt a yearning to be righteous. They felt a yearning to be good. They felt a yearning to do all the things that God has commanded them to do. But yet their lives sometimes are desolate because they have been told, well, you must do this or that or the other, or you'll not get to heaven after all. So I want us to look at righteousness in that respect of a negative way. This is not the righteousness that he's speaking about here this morning, if I understand the subject that I want to bring to you, and I hope that I might be able to bring you scripturally what it's speaking about, that righteousness that it's speaking about. So I think that as we begin to look at this, that this righteousness is an absolute thing. It's not something that is flexible, because Jesus said it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. He said, suffer to be so now, John. He was talking about, of course, his baptism. And I don't think this righteousness is confined to just water baptism. I believe it's something else. I believe it's a broader scope than just water baptism. But he does say it behooves us, or it becomes us, to fulfill all righteousness. So I think that as we begin to look at it as a prerequisite to entering the kingdom of heaven, as Matthew speaks about the kingdom of heaven, the church kingdom here in the world, there is a prerequisite for entering into that church kingdom. Now, that prerequisite is only open to those that have been born of the Spirit of God. I'm not talking about entering into life eternal. I'm not talking about obtaining life eternal, but I'm talking about entering into the church kingdom. And this is an absolute prerequisite of God, that it must become us. We have fulfilled all righteousness, and it is ours. The kingdom is ours, because God has given us the kingdom. Jesus said, it is the Father's good will to give unto you the kingdom. He didn't exclude any part of that kingdom. So that kingdom, what does it consist of? Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. So as we look at that, we find that it's God's good pleasure to give us that kingdom, but yet we cannot enter into that kingdom without fulfilling all righteousness. I'm not trying to make a big mystery out of this morning, but I want your mind, if it's possible, that you can grasp what I'm saying and see that there is something that pertains to our joy and our happiness in this life that is something we can do, something that we can do to obtain that joy and that peace. And as we look at it, we find that righteousness is a prerequisite for entering into the kingdom of heaven, the church kingdom here in the world. Matthew In the 19th chapter and the 25th verse, we find to Jesus, said to Jesus, who had declared the discourse of one who came to him and said, "Good Master, what must I do to inherit or have eternal life?" One of the writers says inherit, the other says to have. It means the same thing. He said, "What good thing must I do to inherit the kingdom of heaven?" And that man, of course, his mind, like so many people's minds today, was dwelling upon only the eternal kingdom. That's all that he could see. So you see, if our mind is just on what we're going to obtain after this life, and it's a glorious thing to think about heaven, an immortal glory. It's glorious. But yet, if we have our mind simply set upon that, then we'll miss out on many of the joys that are here in this life. And these joys are numerous. They're too innumerable until that we can't possibly name them. Just the fact that you have come here this morning is a joy in my life. Just because that you have thought well of me is a joy in my life. To think that you don't think well of me is not a joy at all in my life. I believe you do. You may not like some of the things that I do or some of the things that I say, but yet I believe that you think well of me. That is a joy in my life. I enter into that joy because that I realize that you too are children of God, and that we are walking together, maybe not agreeing in every phase, but yet we are walking together, agreeing on one thing. I hope when I finish this morning that if you are in disagreement on that one thing, that your mind may be changed, not because I say it, but because the Word of God declares it, that there is righteousness, and we must fulfill that righteousness. Every child of God must fulfill that righteousness. So we find that in Jesus, when they came and they talked to him, and he told that young man, he said, "If thou wilt enter into life," he didn't say if you will inherit eternal life, but he said, "If thou wilt enter into life." The question was, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Many people, even though they have been born of the Spirit of God, and I certainly believe that this young man that came to Jesus, that he worshiped God because he said, "I have kept all the commandments of my youth up. What must I do yet? There's something else, Lord, surely, that I've got to do in order to get to heaven." That's what he's saying. Eternal life is the question under consideration as far as he is asking. But Jesus, when he answered him, he did not say, "Well, do this and you'll inherit eternal life." But he said, "If thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." And that's when the young man said, "All these have I done for my youth up." But yet Jesus, knowing the thing that stood between that young man and obtaining the joys of the kingdom of God, when he had said all of this, he said, "Well, I've done it all. What must I do yet? Is there anything else?" And Jesus, looking deep into his heart and seeing how that he coveted his money, he said, "If thou wilt enter into life, sell what thou hast and give to the poor." You know, as we begin to look at this, that's a terrible thing to ask, isn't it? Must I sell all that I've got? Must I sell everything that I've got? Must I give everything that I've got in order to enter into life? It's impossible. And that young man went away sorrowful. Listen, he didn't go away not being a child of God, but he went away sorrowful because that he could not enter in to that kingdom that Jesus was speaking about and into the fullness of that life. And there are many people today that are sorrowful on this journey because that they have not done what Jesus said for them to enter into that life. And I'm getting away. That's not my subject. But I want us to see that Jesus said something to them. They turned, the disciples turned, when this young man went away sorrowful, and Jesus said, "Well, if you're going to enter into life, you're going to have to sell what you've got." That's what was needful to that man. It might be something else in my life or your life. Maybe something, you know, we're holding on to that we need to give up, that we're placing that between us and the joys of the kingdom of heaven here. It means becoming submissive. And they said, "Well, Lord, who then can be saved?" You see, even the disciples, they said, "Well, if this young man, if he's kept all of the commandments, and he can't be saved," you know, they still were dwelling upon that eternal point.
Who then can be saved? Looks to me like that if he's kept all the commandments, truly he's the one that's going to be saved. Well, Jesus, he turned and answered that. He said, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Who then can be saved? With men this is impossible. You cannot save yourself. Jesus said it, I didn't say it. You can't do enough in order to save yourself for heaven and immortal glory. So if that is the righteousness that Jesus is speaking about, then you and I can't fulfill that righteousness, can we? We can't. Because of Peter, as he defended Paul when he came back to Jerusalem, there in the 15th chapter of Acts, we find that Peter said, why put a burden, a yoke upon them, meaning the Gentiles, that we neither we nor our fathers were able to keep? Why will we put that yoke upon them? You say, we're speaking about works. And the question there, of course, was circumcision. But the point I want you to get, that Jesus is saying that in order to inherit eternal life, I don't mean to enter into it. He said, in order to inherit eternal life, this is impossible with men, but with God all things are possible. Now, I want to show you something, and I'm going to use the word responsibility and burden in a way which you may think I shouldn't use it in, but if I can't work my way into heaven, if I can't do anything to get into heaven, then the burden must be somewhere else. You say, well, the burden never ceases to be yours. You better try. Yes, I'd better try, hadn't I? But I want to say to you, I cannot try unless there is something that is pulling and tugging at my heart. A spirit that is speaking to me, I cannot try. I will not try. I have no desire to try. But as a child of God, and you as a child of God, I can assure you that there are many things that you're trying to do within yourself that has already been done for you. And I believe that as we begin to look at this, and Jesus is saying, that it's impossible for man to save himself, but with God all things are possible. So this puts a burden now upon me. If the responsibility is upon God, because that election is spoken about in the Bible, and because that all of these things that pertain to heaven and immortal glory is spoken of in the Bible, then that rests with God. That responsibility rests with God. But the burden rests upon me. And that burden is that whenever that God has placed that life in my heart, then I should be burdened to try to say, well, Lord, why is it that I deserve all of this? Why is it, Lord, that you've done this for me? How is it that I can feel that desire and that yearning in my heart to be more righteous? Listen, if you don't want to be more righteous than you are, there's something wrong with you this morning. Because you've got just as far as you're going to get. But there's two kinds of righteousness. There is a righteousness that is imputed by works. And there is a righteousness that is imputed to us by Jesus Christ. And that righteousness you and I could not do. And that's what Jesus is speaking about here. Now here is the demand for flawless righteousness. Yet, you know, when you and I look within ourselves, I know that it's not there. I know that I'm not flawless. I know that I do not have the purity of the righteousness of God by anything that I can do. But I want to say to you this morning that you do have that righteousness. You are completely righteous. I'm completely righteous, and I hope to prove to you that to you this morning. Now, as we begin to look for this, we find that this demand for righteousness, when we look at them, as we know that we're all as an unclean thing. Job in the 9th chapter, and in the 2nd verse, we find he asked the question. He said, how should man be just with God if he will contend with him? He cannot answer him one in a thousand. What if God contended with you and said, you've got to be just? What if he stood and said, well, if you're ever going to get to heaven and immortal glory, you're going to have to be just. Do you pass a day in which you are completely just? We find Job says, how can a man be just with God? If God will contend with him, he cannot answer him one of a thousand. In all of a thousand things that you would do, you cannot say, God, I'm just in just one of these things. So Job is saying, who then can be just with God? If it takes that justification, if it takes that righteousness in order to get to heaven and immortal glory, who can? In the 20th verse of that 9th chapter of Job, he said, if I justify myself, mine own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I am perfect, it shall also prove me perverse. Job says, if I brag about my righteousness, if I brag that I'm just, if I say, well, God, you know I'm just. Now, this was the one sin that Job committed, and all over toward the last of it, about the 38th chapter, I think, of Job, he confesses. He said, Lord, I would put my hand upon my mouth. I spoke as one out of turn when he spoke about his own righteousness. And we know that the Bible says in the beginning that Job was a righteous man above all the men upon the earth. But yet he was standing before God. He said, God, I've done all these things. I'm just in your sight. But we find here, he says, if I justify myself, mine own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I'm perfect, it shall also prove me to be perverse. There are many people that claim themselves to be perfect, but yet they're perverse. And it's a lie, you know it? Because there's none of us perfect. There's none of us good. Job, in the 25th chapter, in the 4th verse, he said, how then can man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? Behold, even the moon and its sign is not, yea, the stars are not pure in his sight. How much less man that is a worm, and the son of man which is a worm? As a little boy, I used to lay out in the yard. There was a little old pear tree that's pretty big now, but it was there, and we'd get some quilts, and we'd lay out there, and we'd go on our back, and we'd look up at the stars. You know, it wasn't all the pollution in the air that there is now. But I remember looking up at the stars and seeing how pure that they looked, and it just looked like, you know, you could see on forever and forever and forever. It looked like those stars were just as glittering and just as pure as they could be. But yet Job says, even the moon and the stars are not pure in the sight of God. They don't sin, do they? They give us light. They give us a joy to look at, just to know that they're there. And we know that even the moon and all the things that God has created, it even has to do with whether we get rain or whether we don't. I've thought so many times, and I want to say this, I've thought so many times about how that we need rain right now, you know. But when we look at why we do not have rain, you know why we don't have it? You say, well, we've not prayed enough about it. Well, that's probably right. We haven't prayed enough about it. But yet the fact remains that we do not have rain now because that God commands the stream of the air. You know where the stream is now? The air stream? It's way up north. And unless that God places a high here and a low over here, and our weather is coming from the west, we will not receive that much needed rain unless that God brings that stream down, that air stream down, to where that it will cause the moisture to be just right. We will not get that rain. So you see, all of this is in the hand of God. The weathermen predict it, but you know they miss it. God's been able to change it in a short time. But I'm talking about the purity of God and how that if all of this is not pure in his sight, Job is saying, how can a man be pure in God's sight? Can he be pure by his own righteousness? David in Psalm 130, verse 3, said, if thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who shall stand? You know, I look back on my life, and I would to God that our young people could, you know, if they could just stand for one day up yonder somewhere where they're going to be in a responsible place and look back on today or yesterday, how I would to God that I could have seen that, you know, when I was growing up. But yet, I don't know. I don't know why. But I do know this, that David said, Lord, if you mark up these iniquities against me, I can't stand in your sight. But he said, God said, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not mark up iniquities. So you see, David is saying, Lord, it's something else. The reason why that I'm beloved of you, it's not because of my lack of iniquity or my lack of sin or my committing sin or anything of the sort, but it's some other reason, Lord. Because if you were to mark up these sins, who would be able to stand? Can you say that this morning? Are you perfect? Are you sure? Do you think that you've done all that you can and you're going to heaven because of what you've done? Listen, David is saying, he's saying, Lord, I am thoroughly sinful in thought and in word and in deed. I am sinful. I confess to you this morning that in thought or in word or in deed, I am sinful. Can you confess or will you confess that same thing? Listen, if you are, please lead me by the hand in the way that you walk. I want to walk with you. Because I know that I'm sinful. I know that I'm not just in the sight of the Lord. In Psalm 143 and verse 2, David says, enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. Lord, enter not into judgment with me. So where is this judgment going to fall if I'm not going to stand in judgment before God? You know, there's people, I don't know, maybe some of you are here today, I just want to put this thought in your mind and let you think about it. I don't know what you think about what is called the judgment day. But there's one thing I want to tell you, that Jesus stood in the judgment day for you. If you think that out yonder, when just prior to entering into heaven and immortal glory, that we're going to be standing there before God and weighed in the balances, and if you've done enough good, you're going to enter in, and if you've done too much evil, you're not going to. Brothers and sisters, that's just not so. Because that the judgment, who can stand before God in the judgment? If these things be so, you know, when I leave this house, there's not a doubt in my mind that Satan is going to confront me immediately. And in confronting me, I cannot stand unless that God would give me strength to stand. And if I submit to Satan's temptation, whether it be just an itty-bitty sin or whether it be a woman, you know, it's sin anyhow. And if I should die, if the theory is right, that I've got to work my way or do something or get forgiveness immediately, or I won't enter into heaven, or if the judgment is standing against me, then listen, if I commit that sin, have a heart attack and die, I'm hell bound. Now, we don't want to do that, do we? Listen, it's talking about a righteousness in which that we know we're not able to make ourselves righteous, but which that God in His love and in His grace has caused to rest upon us. When we see Job, we see him as he said, I abhor myself. When we hear Isaiah, as he, in the sixth chapter of Isaiah, he saw the Lord high and mighty and lifted up and saw the beauty of the temple. He covered his face and he said, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. When we look at Daniel, and we find that as he looked upon the greatness of God, that one that stood before him there in the vision, and he said, my commonness is turning as corruption within me. All this thing, I'm not good enough to stand in this position. We see Habakkuk, and he said, our bodies tremble, our lips quiver at his voice, and rottenness enters into our bones. We see Paul on the road to Damascus as he was struck down and fell on his face. And he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? We see John in the first chapter of the 17th verse of the book of Revelation when John said, I fell at his feet as one that was dead, a dead man. I fell at his feet. What are we seeing here? What are these men presenting to us? They are every one presenting an omnipotent God, that the brightness of his countenance is such that you and I cannot stand before it. His righteousness is such until that I cannot measure myself by the righteousness of God. There is no way if he would impute my iniquities to me that I'll ever get to heaven in immortal glory. But he's not imputed. He's marked away. So, when Jesus said, it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness, every one of us, when we think about what is this righteousness, we say, well, I'm going to have to make myself good enough, or I'm going to have to become good enough. We left everyone have to answer, impossible, Lord. Impossible. Because we can't get there if that's what it takes. there was something that was done for us, and that which was done was that because it was impossible with man, Jesus came to accomplish that, and he did it as he went through life and went to the cross of Calvary. So I hope that beginning here and for the next few minutes, if you will allow me, that we might see some of that righteousness that he was speaking about when he said, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. As we begin to look at Jesus as he walked through this life, and I'm going to try to keep my comments together if I can, so that I can hurriedly go through this. It is the most important part, but maybe what I've said to you will cause you to linger and dwell upon this which is most important in our lives. As we begin to see, as he began to fulfill that righteousness, and he finished it on the cross, Jesus said, it is finished. I want you to hold to that. It is finished. Nothing else is required. Nothing is required for the eternal abode of God's children. And I think that this goes along with the scripture, because that as we look at man trying to do it himself, but Paul, in writing to the church at Galatia, he said that God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. And if he condemned sin in the flesh, then the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in Jesus, who became righteousness for us. So all the requirement was fulfilled in Jesus. How can we become righteous? Now, I'd like to go concerning baptism, because this is what Jesus is directly confronted with there on the River Jordan. Death and resurrection. You know, that's what baptism is a symbol of. Death and resurrection. When he said, thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness, we know that baptism is a burial. Burial speaks of resurrection. If there is no resurrection, then when we are buried, that's all of it. If Jesus had simply went to the tomb and had not been resurrected, he would have not been the Son of God. Because that God intended that he should die, that he should go into the tomb, and that he'd be resurrected on the third morning. We go as far as the cross, and many people stop at the cross. They don't go any farther. The cross is a great thing. It's a wonderful thing. It's a thing in which that Jesus, he shed his blood there on the cross for my sins and for yours. But brothers and sisters, if you have never gone any further than the cross, you've not gone far enough, because you are serving a dead Jesus, if that's as far as you've gone. What a joy it is when we can think about a risen Christ. One that is risen. One that the tomb could not hold him. One that he, when he said it is finished, he meant that he finished fulfilling that righteousness of all the law required of a man, in which that we know that we can't do. Because they said to Jesus, when the young man went away sorrowful, who then can be saved? And Jesus has said, he said, with man it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. We find that as we look at death, it is a divinely appointed way to life. Death is not the end. You know, we mourn. We see our people go to the cemetery. We see them go to the funeral. And I know that I've seen them and you've seen them when they would literally bend down into the casket and say, oh, if you would only speak to me, how I'd like to tell you something. As though this was the last time they were going to ever see it. All is gone. And there are many people that never recover from that. Why? Because they've gone as far as the cross, that's as far as they've gone. They've not gone to the resurrection side of that. So as we go into the water, and that water speaks of a burial, listen, that burial is not enough. Because if you're just dead, then you're not alive. But it speaks of a resurrection. And that resurrection is when you come forth. Now, immersion. I-M-M-E-R-S-I-O-N. Listen. It's something that says going under the water. Immersion. E-M-E-R-S-I-O-N. It means to immerse. To be erected. A resurrection. To arise from that water. And as we think of baptism and the glory of that baptism, brothers and sisters, it goes beyond the cross. And if you stop at the cross, then all the baptism that you have does not matter to one iota, because it speaks of being resurrected with Christ. And resurrected is what it is. Christ died for the sinner. Therefore, in the reckoning of God, you are righteous in His sight. Don't try to do enough to save you for heaven and immortal glory. You can't do it. You cannot work your way into heaven and immortal glory. But the very fact that Jesus died for you on the cross of Calvary, it assures you of a home in heaven and immortal glory. So He was completely righteous, wasn't He? Adam fell under the load because he couldn't keep the law that God had given. Jesus kept that law, and He became righteous. Now, in His righteousness and keeping the law, every one of us that are here this morning that are quickened by the Holy Spirit, we believe that Jesus dying on the cross is what saves us. We believe that without the shedding of blood, there is no repentance. There is nothing unless the blood is shed. We believe that every Christian believes that the blood of Jesus, they've been taught that all their lives, and they believe it. But listen, what does that blood represent? That blood represents the blood that was pronounced upon Adam and all the human race when God said to Adam, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. He wasn't talking about a natural death, but He was talking about banished from God, separated from God. Death is a separation. It separates you from loved ones if it's a natural death. It separates you from the things that you love and cherish you in your life. You can't evade death. It separates you. So as Adam was separated from God, falling under the load of that sin and not able to keep the righteousness of that which God has said, if you don't eat of that, He said, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. But the second Adam, and Jesus is called the second Adam, when Adam fell, when he died, separated from God, Jesus, in dying on the cross of Calvary, He took that sin. It was nailed to Him on the cross, nailed with Him on the cross. And when Jesus died and He said, it's finished, He was saying, in effect, Father, I have performed the righteousness that your children have never been able to do and they never will be able to do. I have performed that righteousness. So if you find that Jesus, as He went to John, and I'm going to close in just a moment, and demanded baptism, John said, Lord, I have need to be baptized to thee. But Jesus said to him, suffer it to be so now, John, because it becometh me. Is that what He said? No, it becometh us. You know who is included in all of that us? Everyone whose sins are remitted, everyone whose sins are forgiven. And Jesus, in typifying His death, He said, it becometh us. You are in need. Isaiah said He saw His seed and was satisfied. Isaiah said He saw the travail of His soul and He rejoiced in that travail. The Bible says in the 8th chapter of the book of Hebrews that His delight was in the sons of men. So Jesus went to that cross. You know, when He was there in the Garden of Gethsemane, and He said, Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. That was the man that was crying out. He was clothed with the flesh. He had to be clothed with the flesh. He had to come and substitute for you and I on the cross of Calvary. Just as Adam plunged us into sin, Jesus was going to lift us out. And so He was pointing there that day on the day that He was baptized, He was pointing to the cross. And when He said it was finished, it was the culmination of what He said there on the bank of Jordan, when He said, it becometh us. You are in me. As He died on the cross and He said, it's finished, He said, Father, I have done the work that You commanded me to do. Us. We were in Christ as He died there on the cross of Calvary. And brothers and sisters, if you were ever going to shout over anything, you'll shout over that. If you're ever going to rejoice over anything, you're going to rejoice because that you know you're not able to perfectly keep the law. But Jesus died being completely righteous. No sin had He ever committed, and no sin was in Him, but sin was on Him. And when He said it becometh us, He meant that just as I am righteous, my children that were given to me in the covenant of grace that I'm dying for on the cross of Calvary, they are righteous. So Jesus could stand and say that in order for you to enter into that kingdom, you must be righteous. You know, that is the absolute demand of God. But don't you feel better when you know that you can't perform that righteousness within yourself? And you know that Jesus did it for you on the cross of Calvary. Brothers and sisters, I rejoiced in that this morning. I hope that you have rejoiced in it. And I think that as we are closing this morning, that we might do well to ask ourselves the question, as Jesus has pronounced me righteous, what is my response to that? What is my response to that righteousness? Jesus, I think that as he went under the water, certainly, and typifying what he was going to do with us in him, he was also telling us that what we needed to do in him, in us. You see, he said, I in them, Father, and they in me, and we in you. All of it bound together with such a tight clutch until that all of hell cannot grip us out of his hand. All the principalities and powers and things present and things to come are hot in the depth. Why? Why? Listen, you may not believe this morning. You may not be able to believe it, and I can't make you believe it. But I want to say this, that whether you believe it or not, it is sure and it's steadfast because God determined that our righteousness would be the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and this alone would make us fit for heaven and immortal glory. So we can go on our way rejoicing, and if you can lay that one burden down by the side of the road, you know, the more that you've got to carry, the heavier the load is for you, and the worse that you dread going on. Lord, you know, you just droop and you fall and you stumble. But let me ask you to lay this one thing, this one burden, this one load down by the side of the road and walk on. Quit worrying about whether you're going to get to heaven or not. If you feel the Lord has saved you from your sins, then you can believe that he became your righteousness. You don't have to worry about that. Lay that burden down. And you know, you can run. Just as though that Paul, as he said, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. If you can lay down that one worry that you are maybe going to go to hell, and say, Lord, I believe you did die for me on the cross of Calvary. Lay it down to the side of the road. Then what does that free you up to do? You can run with steps that are light. And you can perform the works that are so essential for your happiness here in this life. And you will be so much more joyful as you go down that road, running as though you were running the race alone. But yet, fleet-footed as though that Jesus has shed that load of guilt and sin from off of you. And you can walk with him. If you feel that this morning in your heart, I invite you to make that response to the Lord and to come and to walk with him while we stand and sing.